As we get to the heart of chapter 4, and we just kind of hit the introduction last week in verse 1, but now we're getting down to what it's all about. But as we get to the heart, we begin to understand that that Paul has a bit of a problem. Well, to be more specific, the church in Philippi had a problem, which has become a problem for the Apostle Paul. And all the problems he's got, this is one he needs to address. Have you ever had to confront someone about a particular problem, but you were hesitant to do it because you're afraid, number one, you might offend them, or worse than that, they would misunderstand what you were saying, they would misunderstand where you were coming from, and the situation would only get worse. And understand, if face-to-face confrontation is difficult, if there's room for error, imagine trying to do it in a letter. Imagine trying to correct someone by a text, okay? or even a simple note. I can't tell you how many times I've seen people get bit out of shape because somebody wrote the note incorrectly. Or they assume. The problem with writing to someone is that no matter what your intention is, no matter what your emotions are when you write it, all that matters is what their emotions are when they read it. If they're upset, then they're going to take it the wrong way, no matter how you try to relay the information. Texting is a wonderful technology. But the problem with text and emails and any type of written communication is that it is extremely difficult to express your true emotions through that communication. Unless, of course, you're a poet or a novelist, and then you have a tendency to overshare. Please stop. You read some poetry, it's like, man, get a hold of yourself. You know. But this is Paul's dilemma. He's trying to say something to the Philippian believers that's difficult for him to say because he's afraid the individuals that concern the situation might actually take offense at it. And he doesn't want to offend them, obviously, because he loves them. Apparently, in the church in Philippi, there were two Christian women who were kind of at odds with each other. And the disagreement between them had grown to a point that it was in danger of hindering the unity of the church. And when you endanger the unity of the church, well, quite naturally, you're going to hinder the effectiveness of the church. And so Paul wants to warn them of this danger. But more than that, he wants to encourage them to adopt a more cooperative spirit. But these women were his friends. He had known them for quite some time. He had known them from the very beginning of the church there in Philippi. And every time he approached the subject of unity in this letter, he seems to come short. You know, he goes to a certain point by expressing the need for unity, but he always stops short of, pointing fingers. At the beginning of chapter 1, he prayed that the love of the Philippians may abound more and more. Then he closes the chapter with the admonition to let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, to stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, he urged them to be of one accord, of one mind. In chapter 3, he wrote, "Join in following my example." He's hitting it. Of course, the flip side of offending someone through confrontation is the sad reality of, let's call it, situational obliviousness. You know people like that? They have no clue where they stand. They're just going through life, making mistakes, and when you kind of hint to them, "Hey, buddy, this is not right." "Oh, well, that's, you know, somebody ought to get on that." "Yeah, you're that somebody." This is where you are accurately describing a problematic situation, but the individual at the heart of the problem doesn't realize you're talking about them. You know. They realize that you are talking to them, but they don't realize you are talking about them. And so you're basically you're pitching, but they're not catching. And in these instances, it's not really a danger of offending anyone, because all the good, loving information you're providing is going right over their heads, one ear and out the other. It's quite likely that Paul wanted to make sure that this was not the case in Philippi, so he finally gets to the point of what it is that is actually disturbing him. Let's read our text for the day. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement, depending on where you're from, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. So here Paul employs something that is sorely missing in our modern society. And that's something that's called tact. Paul is being tactful. There's not a whole lot of people out there that know what tact is, let alone are able to employ it. But Paul points directly to the lack of harmony within the church, but then he doesn't go on and elaborate. He doesn't go on and say, this is what I've heard, this is what you've done, this is a situation. No, he says, look, this is the problem. He doesn't reprove them. He doesn't even command them to do anything. Instead, he simply and quietly points to the means by which this unfortunate schism in the church can be healed. And in so doing, he actually provides for us the means by which unity can either be restored in the body or maintained. I don't think we have a problem with unity here at Grace Chapel, but if we enjoy it, we also want to make sure that we can maintain that in the Lord. And so when we look at verse 2, we get the first hint of what Paul is saying here. There are certain things that need to happen in order for unity to be realized. And so Paul says, I implore you to be of the same mind in the Lord. In the Lord. And the first thing that we need to recognize here is that the unity that Paul is referring to is, quite simply, a Christian unity. Now, there are a lot of kinds of unions out there. There are a lot of organizations where people come together, like-minded individuals, and they, fellowship, they work on projects, they do things. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's not talking about the Lions Club or the Rotary Club. He's not talking about labor unions. He's talking about Christian unity, the unity of the body of Christ. And this particular unity is only possible. Yeah, it's going to be profound. It's going to blow your, it'll part your hair, even you, Shane. Christian unity is only possible between those who are actually in God's family. Wow, amazing. Now, Paul says that Euodia and Syntyche are to agree with each other in the Lord. And who are those that are in the Lord? Well, it's only those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. True Christian unity is only possible for true Christians. And it's important for this obvious truth to be stated, because this completely logical and unavoidable truth is regularly ignored in our post-Christian culture today. People just assume because they live in a certain area. They assume because they went to a certain church while they were children. They assume because, well, grandma's doing just fine, so I ought to be just fine. I hang around other Christians, so I got to be just... No. That doesn't count. None of that counts. It's a matter of being born a born-again member of God's family. Again, people today just assume that they're right with God. They just take on the label of a Christian because of how they were raised or what church they went to or what church they occasionally go to. People today assume, and because they assume that everyone's members of God's family, that's what they believe. But that's not the case. It's not the case at all. Now, some religions actually teach that all people are God's children. Now, I will grant you that although all people are part of God's creation, it is not true, not at all true, that they are part of God's family. In fact, Jesus told some of the religious leaders of his day that they were actually children of Satan. And that had to hurt. Nobody likes to hear that. Spawn of Satan. Thanks, Mom. But we see this in John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, we have an account of a particular conversation that Jesus was having with these Jewish leaders. And it's a long, long conversation that we're not going to look at. How long were we in the book of John? I think we covered it well. 2 years in the book of John. But we will mention it here. In the course of this conversation, Jesus happened to mention that his teachings were true, and it was this truth that would set them free. And of course, this perked them up. This really was an offense to them. It caused a sharp reaction on their part because freedom was a very touchy subject to a first century Palestinian Jew that lived in Judea under Roman rule. The leaders took immediate offense at the implication. And they said, "What do you mean free? Why do you say this to us? We're Abraham's children. And we have never been in bondage to anyone." Really? Really? Now this is either an outright lie or is a horrible self-delusion. Because if you remember, the Jews were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Hard to forget that. And even after they left Egypt and they entered the Promised Land, the Jewish nation, at least parts of it, were in bondage to any number of foreign invaders, including the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. The list goes on. The hits just keep on coming. And even as they spoke to Jesus, they were then, right then, under the bondage of Rome, and they were carrying coins in their pockets with the image of Caesar stamped on them. And yet they had the gall to say, "We've never been in bondage to anyone." It's unthinkable. How do you deal with such delusion? Their reaction to what Jesus said should have been, "Well, this is wonderful. Tell us more. How can we be free by trusting in your word?" That's what they should have said. But instead, like so many people today, they say, "Well, we don't need this. We're good. Me and God, we're like this. We're good." But the problem is they really did need it because they weren't good people. And they were actually in a very difficult position. A very deadly, destructive position. And Riley says, "The power of self-deception in the unconverted man is infinite. We can convince ourselves of just about anything if we want it bad enough. It doesn't matter if it's true or helpful, but if we want to believe it, we'll believe anything in order to not have to believe the truth." We see that everywhere. But Jesus responded to their reaction by raising the conversation to the spiritual level. That's what he intended when he implied that they were not free. That's what he intended when he first referred to their being in bondage. And he goes on to explain that the bondage that he was talking about was their bondage to sin. And that as sinners, they were actually children of the devil. And they can only become God's children through faith in him by accepting the truth that he was giving. And John himself asserts that very same truth in the prologue to his gospel in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, John says, "He came to His own," speaking of Jesus, "and His own received Him not," and did not receive Him. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name." You see, it's not automatic. You don't become a child of God just by simply being born on this earth. In fact, you're in the wrong family, let's say. And you only get to move to the good family when you are given that right. And how do we acquire the right to become the children of God? Through faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. Being a child of God is not the default position of all humanity. We must be given the right, and the right is acquired through faith. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't have too many doubts in my mind of the people that are here. But the questions still need to be asked for those who are listening, for those who are watching. Are you a true child of God? Do you belong to God's family? Not because you associate with Christians, or not because you went to a certain church, or not because you live in an area where Christianity is prevalent. You need to ask yourself that question if you've never asked yourself that question, because everything in the Christian life flows from that truth. Everything else that we're going to talk about today will not matter if you haven't done this. There must be a specific time in your life when you come before God, recognizing that you're a sinner who is actually barred from God's presence because of your sin. If in that moment you believe that Jesus died for your sin and you accept the salvation that He freely offers, then you will be accepted into God's family. Then you will be given a new life, a new nature, and you will be given a new purpose for living. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It happens by making that decision. There must be a point of confession and repentance of sin, and then the subsequent accepting of forgiveness and salvation. Of course, for everyone who has done this, for God's children, God now commands us to participate in a visible earthly unity. Just as in Philippi, God commands that all of His children today live in harmony with each other. That's a tall order. One of my favorite poems from Warren Wiersbe, you've heard me say it before, "To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's another story." That takes a little bit more work. But that is what we are called to. And of course, being a member of the family, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. Now, Paul tells them in verse 2 to be of the same mind. So having identified the problem in a general sense, Paul now provides some very practical ways for that harmony, the harmony that should exist between God's children, to be demonstrated and maintained. It's one thing to talk about harmony. It's another thing to actually reveal it, to demonstrate it, to show it. And so Paul tactfully lists the things that need to happen, practical ways. And he does this in his brief remarks to these two women. He doesn't rag on them. He only mentions them briefly. And then he moves on. But first thing Paul says is that these Christians, which applies to all Christians, we are to agree with each other in the Lord, to have the same mind, and the mind that he's instructing us to have is the mind of Christ. It's the same point that he made back in chapter 2. When he said, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." He's basically telling them that their attitude towards each other should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. You know, when I think of the individual that might be bugging me, I need to look at them as Jesus would. How many times do I bug Jesus? Now, Paul's not referring to the doctrines that Jesus taught, although the doctrines obviously are important. But Paul is speaking of the attitudes that Jesus had in relation to others. And we studied that extensively in chapter 2. The attitude is made abundantly clear. For the mind of Christ is the humble mind. It is the lowly mind. It's the mind of one who did not consider equality with God to be something to be grasped, to be held on to. But it's the mind of someone who emptied himself of his glory so that he might die on the cross for our salvation, for the well-being of other people. And so it's evident that in this context, Paul's plea to agree with each other is simply a call for humility and self-sacrifice. And that call is to be the standard operating procedure among Christians. It is how we are supposed to live on a regular, daily, moment-by-moment basis. Let this mind be in you. Not just on Sunday morning, you know. Not just when it benefits you. But even in the midst, because I tell you, being humble and self-sacrificing, it doesn't ever seem to benefit. But it is required. It is necessary. As simple as this may sound, let me warn you that this can never happen. In fact, it will never happen apart from a personal and intimate walk with God. Now, why do I say that? You know, I'm a nice person. I get along with anybody. Really? We'll see. Why is a personal, intimate walk with God important? Because, here's the thing, in our flesh, in this old body, we don't like humility. And we can't achieve humility without God's presence in our life. Without visiting with Him on a regular basis, being encouraged by His Word. If you're walking far from the Lord, guess what? Then problems will inevitably spring up between you and other Christians. It's going to happen. Because not only do they have their old nature still, so do you. And those two things just want to butt heads. If I'm trying to live on my own and not rely on the Lord, the things that other people say are going to get under my skin. They're going to irk me. They just breathe too loud. They don't even have to say anything. Just being here is going to, being next to them. The things they do are going to fester. They're going to irk you. That's just human nature. All you got to do is put a bunch of people in the same room, let them work together daily. And then you just wait for the problems to roll in. I can't stand the way they talk. I can't, they're on the phone too loud. Oh my goodness, they type too hard. Really? They're pounding on the keyboard. So in order to prevent this from happening, you must maintain a close personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. It is a necessity. So Paul wanted this particular admonition to these women at Philippi. He wanted it to come down to a personal level. Because Paul knew, just as we all should know, that the effectiveness of Christian warfare depends on the conduct of the individual Christian soldier. Now when we look at the work of God on this earth, the work of Christ, the advancing of the kingdom, we understand that as the church invades the world, it does so as kind of like a triangle. The base is broad. I mean, it includes every believer. Everyone who has accepted Christ, everyone who is committed to His work in this world. It's a very broad base, but at the very point of that triangle, the impact point, the point of the spear, so to speak, is the individual Christian. Like I say, the kingdom of God advances one heart at a time. And so the individual Christian is what the world actually sees. How we relate to people in the world on a regular basis, daily. The individual is the one who either promotes harmony or hinders harmony. And who is the individual? Well, it's us. Don't look any further. It's us. So if there's going to be Christian unity in the church, as God's children, we must maintain our walk with the Lord. We must maintain that unity and present that to the world. Now, verse 3, Paul goes on and he says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Obviously, Paul is speaking to Christians about other Christians. And so the next aspect of Christian unity, it moves beyond just the idea of unity. It moves beyond just the concept of having agreeable attitudes to actually working with other Christians. So Paul calls attention to this by referring to his fellow workers at Philippi. And he's speaking directly to one who was a true companion in that ministry. And by these references, he's suggesting that it's not enough for Christians to just be thinking along the lines of spiritual unity. We must be actually working in spiritual unity as well. Now, there's a lot of debate that's gone on over the years about who the true companion is that he's speaking about. We don't have time to fool with that because it doesn't really matter. But most likely, it's a reference to Epaphroditus, who Paul has already described in chapter 2 as being my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Epaphroditus was the one who was now about to carry this letter to Philippi. And if that's the case, it simply means that Paul is incorporating his charge to Epaphroditus in the letter, so that when he gets there and he reads the letter, everybody knows why he's there and what he's there for and what he's supposed to do. Paul's giving him an official assignment to help restore harmony at home. And Epaphroditus, by his conduct, by his humility, he will be an example of that harmony that Paul desires to see spring up in the church again. And so we look at this verse. Paul no doubt was looking back to the glorious days that he spent in Philippi among the believers there. I mean, he had so many memories of working together with them, of leading most of them to the Lord himself. And although he only mentions three by name, there were apparently many more who were actively engaged in advancing the gospel. Paul's writing this with love in his heart. A little bit of nostalgia. Wish I was there. He's thinking of the great joy that he had as he worked with them for spiritual ends, for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And he has seen each one of them receive the greatest honor imaginable in the world. What could that be? What could be the greatest honor? Winning the World Series? Yeah, it happens every year. Somebody's going to win. No, the greatest honor that anyone could receive is having their names written down in the book of life. And that's what Paul commends them on here. He's encouraging them. But the unity that they had enjoyed when Paul was there, that unity is now being threatened. Excuse me. And so Paul, in effect, says to them, keep on. Don't let your unity be ruined by friction between your members. Work together. Make sure your unity can be seen, can be demonstrated in your actions. Because it's the physical evidence. The physical evidence of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is what? It's the love that we demonstrate to one another. And that love is manifested. It is revealed in unity of mind, and unity of purpose, unity of action. Jesus told the disciples that the world would know them because of their love. How do we show that? By being loving. Now Paul goes on in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. And so this is the third thing that Paul instructs the Philippians to do. What he wants them to do is just step back and just rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in what you have received by being in the Lord. And why does Paul instruct this? Because Paul knew that when Christians are rejoicing in God's mercy, when they're reveling in God's goodness, well, then they're not so likely to be nitpicking with their fellow Christians. This very idea is what is taught in the Lord's parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. You can go back and read that for homework if you want. But you know the story. The servant owed an astronomical debt to his master, which the master says, "Oh, okay, I'll forgive you." And then this very same servant turned around and he throttled a fellow servant who owed him a paltry sum, and he threw him in jail until he could pay it all. And so, yes, I understand that the parable is about forgiveness, but isn't forgiveness, you know, the base cause of disunity? Someone has offended us and we just can't let it go. How much has Christ let go from us? In fact, he paid to let that go. So Paul's remedy is simply this. If you are properly rejoicing in the Lord, if you are properly rejoicing in God's forgiveness of all of your faults, then you really don't have time to complain about the faults of other people. The word rejoice is interesting in that it's just a variant form of the word joy, which is one of the great Christian virtues. It's also one of the fruits of the Spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit are important. Consequently, rejoicing, like joy, is supernatural. It doesn't just happen. Joy is a Christian virtue. Happiness is the virtue of the world. Happiness and joy are not the same thing. There's a difference, and there's all the difference in the world between the two of them. Happiness is entirely external. It's circumstantial. We've all seen the Charlie Brown cartoon that defines happiness as being a warm puppy. But what if there's no warm puppy? Yeah, then there's no happiness. That's the implication. Happiness depends on things that we have or things that we can acquire. For some people, it's money. For some people, it's fame. For some, it's power or good looks. I'm batting zero. But all these things are external. And when they go, there goes the happiness. But that's not the way it is with joy. Joy issues from the nature of God Himself. It not only comes from God, who is the source of joy, but it also comes from knowing God, from knowing who God is, from knowing what He is like. And joy is intended to spring up within all those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. It's not external. Joy is internal. It doesn't depend on our circumstances. Things may happen to believers that no one, including the believer that it's happening to, no one would be happy about those things, but there can still be joy. I'm thinking of Brother Corey right here. Nobody likes to hear that diagnosis. "Oh, we think you got cancer." "Oh, thanks." Now his whole life is turned upside down just to find out if it's true or not. And yet, the emails that I get, there's joy in his heart because God is moving, God is working. Yes, there's disappointment. He'd rather be in Peru. But there's now opportunity for other things to happen that need to happen. Things that have been pushed to the back burner now can be dealt with. And so his joy is not dependent on his circumstances. The circumstances in which this letter were written were less than ideal, to say the least. Paul's in prison. And yet, throughout the letter, Paul shows joy. He encourages joy. He commands joy. You see, Paul's joy wasn't based on a sunny disposition. He wasn't just a chipper fella. It was more than a positive mental attitude. Isn't there somebody that used to, you know, the power of positive thinking? No, Paul hadn't read that book. Paul's joy came from a strong confidence that God was in control no matter what his circumstances were. And the Christian who's filled with this supernatural abounding joy will not be looking for grounds of disagreement with fellow believers. They'll be reveling in what God has done for them. And so we should rejoice in the Lord always. Paul says it's important enough, he's going to have to repeat it. And again, I will say, rejoice. Finally, in verse 5, Paul says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." And quite literally, what Paul is saying here is that the believers in Philippi should just be reasonable. Just be reasonable. The sentence here is a warning not to be unduly rigid about unimportant matters. There's a quote that I learned from Pastor Chuck Smith that I heard early on, and I've committed it to memory, mainly because, number one, it's short, but number two, it's true. And it goes like this: "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken." Right? If you can bend, then you won't break. Now, I understand that each one of us has our own opinion about what is right and what is wrong. And we've gained this opinion through life and things that have happened to us. But and it's important that we have that opinion. I mean, you can go out in the world and talk to people out there and they have an opinion about what is right and wrong. Their opinions are generally skewed, but they have an opinion. Everybody understands that there are things in this world that are right, and there are things in this world that are wrong. But sometimes, even we as believers, we allow that opinion to overflow into areas where it doesn't belong. Such as in the sovereignty of God. Things happen to us and say, "Oh, it's not right." Well, who's to say it's not right? God's got a plan. He's working that plan, and this is how He's going to get you where He needs you to be. It's not my point to judge whether God's actions are right or wrong. So God works in our life through circumstances, but guess what? He also works in the lives of other people. And I still, at the same time, I still can't look at this believer who's struggling and say, "That's not right." Well, it might very well be what God has for them to get their attention, or to mold them, to shape them into what He is making them in to be. Sometimes God's working in a person's life through adverse circumstances. Instead of judging the person, or instead of trying to run in and attempt to fix the situation, we need to seek the Lord, because we want God to accomplish His work in their lives. Yeah, I'm very hesitant to run in and rescue someone from an adverse situation, because if God's allowed them to be there, now maybe God has allowed them to be there so I can help them. How do I know? Well, you seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek His face. Seek His guidance. But if He's dealing with their heart, I don't want to be the one to take them out of God's work. Then His work coming my way. My goodness, I'll just seek the Lord. Do what He says to do. To be flexible, to be reasonable. Now, this doesn't mean that we are supposed to compromise our doctrinal beliefs. Paul's not talking about doctrine here. He's not talking about compromise with the world's standards of conduct either. Because he's already written that Christians are to live blameless and harmless. He did that in chapter 2, verse 15. And he goes on, and it's not just that. Paul's prayer is that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. My goodness, that's a tall order. That's what he is expecting. And so there's no inference here that we should compromise with the world. In fact, he instructed the Roman Christians to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can read that in Romans 12 too. But what he is saying here is that those who profess the name of Christ should be flexible in their attitudes, especially where other Christians are concerned. You know, maybe we take a little time and listen to what they have to say. Maybe we could take a little time and even tolerate their failings for a time, so that God in His timing might use us to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. It's hard to encourage someone after you jump down their throat just 2 days before for them being themselves. I guarantee you could ask any person in here and they will tell you exactly how I could improve my life. But you know, it's the Lord that's got to guide. You know, I can't afford, and I have to watch that, is I can't afford to take over the Holy Spirit's position in someone's life. I can't be the Holy Spirit. Now, I can respond as the Holy Spirit leads, but I can't be the one to tell you, hey, you can't do that. Now, there are certain things I can, but you know, the obvious things. Hey, don't do that. But we're to be flexible. A good example of this quality of gentleness, of reasonableness, is when Jesus showed gentleness to the woman who was taken in adultery. Now, we all know that that was a setup. But we also know that she was guilty. And yet, did Jesus jump down her throat? No. Not at all. He was gentle to her. Neither do I condemn you. He knew how to show a holy gentleness to her. And so Paul is calling for believers to have a particular heart, a heart of someone who just lets the Lord fight their battles. Sometimes it's hard to do. You know, we got to get in there and we got to fix it. But wait a minute. Why don't we just let the Lord fight their battles? This is the person who knows that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And it describes the Christian who is really free to let go of their anxieties and to let go of all the things that cause them stress, because they know that the Lord will take up their cause. How many of us know that? How many of us live our lives with that knowledge? When we see someone struggling, the first thing we should do is not just pray about their situation, but pray for them, that their eyes will be open to what God is doing. And then we allow the Lord to guide us as well. But always we speak the truth with love. When we speak the truth without love, that's harshness. When we fail to speak the truth, but we show love, well, that's just license to sin. Both of those go together. We must speak the truth, but we speak it in love. And so Paul is declaring the necessity of love and moderation in our dealings with other believers. And this should especially be applicable in Christian families. And I've seen this all my life, because I've been in church all my life, and I've been around pastors and pastors' kids, and happen to be one occasionally. And it was disheartening to see how many of the preacher's kids were so rotten. The reality is children often rebel against the gospel. They often rebel against their parents. And they do so many times simply because the parents have been too rigid, too dogmatic in their training. But even in this, there should be moderation. There must be an aspect of yieldedness in the heart of the parents to one another, to the children as well. Because all Christians are called to this. Now, that's not to say that bending over backwards and doing your best, that children still won't rebel. Because the reality is, each person must make their own decision to accept Christ for themselves. And even in the best environment you can imagine, people are going to choose the wrong. Adam and Eve, can we say? Yeah. Who had a better situation than them, and they still chose wrong. But if love and moderation and yieldedness are present, and children still rebel, well, guess what? There's a greater chance for their to experience repentance later on, because guess what? They're not going to find love or moderation or yieldedness out in the world. It's going to be a long road to hoe. And eventually they'll look back and say, didn't we enjoy, you know, as they're eating the pods that the pigs eat, you know, didn't we enjoy life back in the day when we were at home? But in verse 5, we need to recognize that the sphere of what Paul is saying here. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. Oh, Lord, that's a tall order. We are to show this gentleness to everyone, not just the ones we like. Not just the ones we get along with. Even more important, to those that we don't get along with. That's really when it becomes a chore. You know, it's not just a job. It's a chore. Wasn't that the Army's slogan? No, it was. It's not just a job. It's a, what was it? Career? It's an experience. It's not just a, it's a chore. And as always, the motivation for this gentle behavior is what? It is the imminent return of Christ. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. When we live with the awareness of Christ's soon return, well, it makes it all the more easy to rejoice in the Lord. It makes it all the more easy to show gentleness to all men. Because we understand that when Jesus does return, He's going to settle every wrong. When the Lord comes back, He is going to make things right in our world, in this world that is currently falling apart. We have that confidence in Him. And we know it's going to be good for those that trust in Him, not so much for those that reject Him. And so our goal, the purpose of our life, is to try to whittle down the number of those that reject Him. And of course, we're not going to do that by arguing them into the kingdom of God, but by sharing God's love, by being an example of unity and humility. So none of these high standards that Paul is calling for, none of these are easy. This particular kind of conduct is not easy at all. The difficulty of doing them, the difficulty of living them, is where the problem with unity lies. It's one thing to talk about, it's another thing to do it. It's one thing to say that we need to be of the same mind and that we need to work together, but it's quite another thing to put it into practice. Fortunately, Paul gives us the solution. Notice how many times he mentions being in the Lord in just these four verses. Three times. In the Lord. In the Lord. In the Lord. And once he reminds us that the Lord is at hand. The Lord's coming back. So the solution, again, is Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus. You know, when Alexi gets out of the Sunday school class, hey, what'd you learn in Sunday school? We learned about Jesus. Stock answer. But it's a stock answer because it's the best answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is able to do in our lives what we might think is impossible. But that's what He specializes in. He specializes in doing the impossible. And it's not going to happen through our strength. It's not because we're going to knuckle down and make it happen. No, it's going to be because we allow Him to work through us. We allow His attitude to permeate our hearts. We allow His mind to become our mind. Let's stand. Let's stand, and we will. Next week, we're going to talk about prayer, amongst other things. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne, recognizing that these are simple steps, but extremely difficult steps that Paul has laid out for unity to exist in the church, for unity to be fostered, to be maintained. Lord, unity is critical. And Lord, we, on the one hand, need to learn to accept one another, but on the other hand, learn to work with one another. And Lord, I thank You for the spirit of love and unity that we have here at Grace Chapel. Lord, we want to maintain that, and we want to allow it to move forward. And to not just permeate our lives, but to affect the lives of those who are around us. Lord, it's learning to live in love, it's learning to walk in love, it's learning to work in love, to serve in love. And Lord, through our examples, others will come to know Christ as their Savior. They will desire to experience that love in their own lives because they're not getting it out in the world. So Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us. Empower us to do exactly what Paul is exhorting us to do in these passages. And help us to see, Lord, that if our lives were to be summed up in one sentence, how would we want them to be summarized? Like Clemence here? Or like Euodia and Syntyche? Lord, help us to do what you've called us to do. Help us to do what you have saved us to do. Help us to go out into this world and be lights of truth, of love, of compassion, forgiveness, reasonableness. Lord, help us to reflect who you are in this dark world so that they might see and respond. They might receive the breath of life. They might receive new life. Lord, use our lives as a witness and a testimony for you. And advance your kingdom in our community today. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.